That was awesome. My daughter just danced in church. Take that, Baptist. Praise the Lord. Hey, open up your Bibles, 1 Corinthians, where we're at, family. If you're new with us, we're in a series. We've been in a series, actually, since we started gathering back in person a few weeks ago. Through 1 Corinthians, we preach through books of the Bible here, primarily here at Emmaus Church, and so we find ourselves in this letter written by the Apostle Paul to this really crazy, dysfunctional church in Corinth. And so open it up. We're actually finishing up the last, or the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians today. And before we do that, I was thinking about this, actually while my daughter was up here dancing, I was thinking about when she was really, really little, like maybe 3 years old. I think 3, 2, something like that. And I remember we had this moment where we were, we're in the car, it's nighttime, we're driving 85 north, kind of near the mall of Georgia, and we come around this bend, and it's just she and I in the car. I'm driving, she's still in her booster seat like back then, and I remember coming around this bend, and you know those big harvest moons, you know what I'm talking about, like the big, giant, orange, incredible, beautiful, right? We come around this bend, y'all, and there's this massive harvest moon. And it was just amazing. And so I see this thing, I'm like, what? And so she's in the back, and I got her attention immediately. I say, Annabelle, you see that moon, baby? You see that moon? And she goes, yeah. And she thought it was amazing. And I said, baby, do you know who made that moon? She said, Jesus. I said, that's right, baby. I said, do you know why Jesus made that moon? And she thought about it for a second, y'all. And then she goes, because he loves us.
That's right.
And I'm like, that'll work, right? We'll take it. And so we sort of started making that a thing from the time when she was that age. I sort of started trying to be real intentional about that to point out these you know, the fingerprints of Jesus all over the place. And so like in all kinds of areas. So I remember that there's this apple house up in North Georgia we like to go to every fall, and they they have all the goodies there and the fried pies and all that stuff. But one of the things they have that we always make sure to get is a homemade apple cider slushy. You know what I'm talking about? Like unreal, right? The kind of thing, like you take a sip, you get Pentecostal, right? Speaking in tongues, right? I mean, it's mama say, mama say, mama say, it's what it is, right? You take one sip, it's like on. And I remember like we got this apple cider slushy, and I'm like, baby, do you know who made the apples to go in this apple cider slushy? And she's like, Jesus. I'm like, that's right, baby. Do you know why? She goes, because he loves us. I'm like, yes, he does. Yes, he does. It became a thing. I remember she and Madeline would be, when they were really small, we'd be coloring. And, we just make it, hey, do you know who made the color green? Do you know who made the color yellow? Do you know who made the color pink? And it's like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Do you know why he made all these colors? She's like, because he loves us, daddy. He loves us. Remember, we're in the living room one time listening to music, and a Miley Cyrus song came on. And I said, baby, do you know who made this music? And she said, the devil. I said, that's right, baby, that's right. Yes, yes, I'm playing. Come on, I'm just kidding. Now, here's my point, okay? Hang with me. Here's my point, y'all, is that I, as their father, okay, as the father of my two little girls, I have this responsibility that comes from God to intentionally remind them of Jesus in a world that does not do that. Does that make sense? I mean, like, as their daddy, I have the responsibility not just to provide, like, physically and work hard and try to make sure that food's on the table. I have this spiritual responsibility, this mandate from the Lord, right, to intentionally, daily cultivate the hearts and the spirituality of my children, and to point out for them where Jesus is at and how we see Christ and how this is our Father's world, right? Because I'm their father, I have that responsibility. Now, here's why I say this. Just, you know, this is exactly what brings us to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what's about to happen here is this, family. The Apostle Paul, as a spiritual father to an incredibly dysfunctional church, right? I mean, we talked about it. Paul's the one who planted this church. He shared the gospel with these people. They got saved through the ministry of Paul, right? So now Paul, get this, as their spiritual father, is getting ready to remind these people in Corinth about a few powerful truths that all Christians everywhere should believe. You got that? Don't miss that. That's where we're about to go. The final portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is Paul intentionally reminding a divided church in Corinth about the powerful truths that should unite Christians everywhere. And again, don't forget why Paul is doing this at this moment. It's very important as we're reading 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 Corinthians, the entire letter, and we talked about this in week one. It's really important to look at not only what's said, But to ask the question throughout this letter, why is this being said? What's up with that, right? And the reason, don't miss this, the reason why Paul is about to emphasize in this next section all of these truths that should unite believers, should unite the church, should unite Christians, the reason why this brother is about to emphasize it is, if you remember last week, last Sunday, we saw that what Paul has just done is he just spent a considerable amount of time in this letter pointing out all these crazy things that are dividing this church. He's like, guys, you're fighting about nonsense. You think that because you follow this guy or because you're real fired up about this thing, that makes you better than everybody else, and you're allowing it to cause divisions and schisms, right, in the church and rifts in the church. You're all fighting about this stuff. And he even asked the question, remember this? He asked the question last week. He said, is Christ divided? I mean, think about it. It stands to reason that if Christ isn't divided, his church shouldn't be divided. His church should be one. I mean, it's kind of a big deal that right before Jesus was betrayed and went to the cross, he's in a garden specifically praying that his church would be one as he and the Father are one. Like final prayer request before the big bloody cross, right? So you would think that's kind of a big deal. Paul's like, why are you so divided? You're fighting about nonsense. And so now he emphasizes these powerful truths that should unite the church because they're far bigger and far more powerful than the petty things that often divide God's church. And now watch what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 18. Check out what Paul says first. He says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me read that again, okay? Because I thought we'd get at least one amen off of that awesome truth right there, right? I mean, for the word of the cross, listen, the word of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now watch this. Yeah, I mean, now watch this, family. You got to understand that the thought that Paul's unpacking right here, this is really powerful. But Paul says the word of the cross, meaning, family, just, you know, the good news about Jesus. That's what he means by the word of the cross. The really awesome news that Jesus, the Son of God, like he took on all of our sin and he died on a cross for it, right? And he went through that pain and he went through that brutality. The word of the cross, the good news of the gospel, Paul says, he says it's folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this leads us to the very first truth. Write this down. The very first truth that should unite all believers, according to what Paul's saying right here in 1 Corinthians 1. And it's this right here. Number one, family. Christians believe the crazy message of the cross. Just put that out there first, okay? This is what unites the family of God. This is what should unify all Christians everywhere. Christians believe that the crazy message of the cross. Now you gotta watch this, family, but follow closely what Paul's saying right here. So according to the Apostle Paul, what makes a follower of Jesus is that we believe a message that, guess what, the rest of the world hears and they laugh because they think it's insane, right? This is one of the things that unites Christians, that makes us Christian, people who name the name of Jesus, worshipers of Christ, is that we believe a message, man, that the rest of the world hears and they laugh at because they think it sounds nuts. They think it sounds just totally, you know, off the board. Matter of fact, it's fascinating. When Paul says there, he says the word of the cross is folly. When he says that word folly, that's actually a Greek word, and the Greek word is moria, and that Greek word moria is literally where in English we get our word moron from. Totally is. So in a sense, what Paul's saying here, he says, dude, let's just be honest. The world hears what we as Christians believe, and they kind of respond by going, what a moron. Like, how could you possibly believe that? You really believe that, right? And see, here's what we got to remember, family. This is really important. You got to understand the context. You got to remember the worldview that these people in Corinth in the first century are carrying up into this place, right? So here's what you got to remember. In these verses, Paul is speaking to a first century audience that are in the Greek city of Corinth in a part of the world where the primary influence is the Roman Empire. The most powerful empire in the world at this moment in history is the Roman Empire, right? And so consequently, family, when these people in Corinth hear the word cross, right? When they hear the word cross, Unlike us, what instantly comes to mind is not, oh, piece of jewelry, right? Unlike us, what comes to mind is not, oh, that pretty thing you wear on your neck. No, in this first century context, you gotta remember, these people have seen folks outside and around Corinth nailed to crosses. They know exactly what the cross represents, family. So you gotta understand, when these people in Corinth hear the word cross, immediately the words that come to their minds are death, condemnation, total, complete loser, right? That the cross was reserved for the most terrible criminals imaginable. And family, you gotta remember, the cross to these people was a sign of weakness and defeat, not of strength and victory at all. And so again, man, when they hear the message of the cross, they laugh, they mock, they're like, I can't believe you actually believe that. And so consequently, family, these people would hear Paul and they'd hear somebody else preach the message of the cross and they'd be like, hold up, man, hold up. Let me get this straight. You actually believe that the God of the universe became a Jewish baby and then worked for 30 years as a carpenter, building chairs and tables and all that stuff, and then preached for a few years and healed a few people, but most of the people hated him. And then, come to find out, what happens is they nail this guy to a cross of all things. And now what you're telling me is that because some random Jewish guy over in Palestine of all places, kind of the armpit of planet Earth, right? Because he died a bloody, horrific, humiliating death on a cross, I can now have a personal relationship with the God who cares deeply about me. He cares about me, some random speck of dust flying aimlessly through this universe, right? That's what you believe? Like, do you really believe that? Really, you believe that, right? Right. I believe you have issues. I believe you need help. I mean, that was the response from these people. They would hear this message of the cross and they laughed and they mocked it and they'd roll their eyes. And why would they do that? Well, think about it, family. I mean, it kind of, you know, it stands to reason when you think about it. Think about why people would laugh and mock and roll their eyes at the message of the cross. Let's just be honest, family. When Jesus came into the world, when Jesus walked this earth, family, I'm just telling you, he wasn't hip, he wasn't cool, he wasn't rich, he wasn't powerful, he was simple, he was homeless, he was humble, he was a servant, which means, let's just be real, y'all, God didn't come to us in the way any of us would expect. At all. Who expects God to come to the earth and rather than wielding around all of his power, live a homeless life? I mean, really, who expects that? So he didn't come to us in the way that any of us would expect. And quite frankly, family, on the cross, let's just be real, on the cross, God doesn't look like anybody that we would want to become. Hanging there on that cross, humiliated in front of the entire world. That doesn't look like anybody we actually want to aspire to be. And so family, listen, the message of the cross looks completely foolish to most of the world. It sounds insane. But then look at what he says next. Look at it again in verse 18. Look at the last half of it. He said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the message of the cross, it is the power of God. Now, it's very important. Notice, family, what our boy Paul did not just say. It's a really big deal. Notice that Paul did not simply say to us that the message of the cross teaches us about the power of God, right? He did not even just say the message of the cross shows us the power of God. He didn't say that the message of the cross leads us eventually someday to the power of God. But instead, family, hang out on that. Listen, what did Paul say? He literally just said, family, that to those of us who are being saved, who bow the knee to Jesus, who name the name of Christ, to those of us who are being saved, y'all, the message of the cross itself is actually the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God, meaning, beloved, that when this amazing message about Jesus is believed and received with humility and faith, guess what? It actually brings the power of God into your life. You say, well, in what way? In what sense in what sense is the message of the cross the power of God? In what sense does the message of the cross actually bring the power of God into my life? Well, think about it, family. At the moment when you humbly, by faith, receive the message of the cross, what happens? Salvation comes into your life. Forgiveness of sins comes into your life. A new identity comes into your life. A brand new hope comes into your life. Victory over death and freedom from the fear of death come into your life. A brand new mission to live for comes into your life. A new Lord to worship comes into your life. A new peace that your eternity is secure forever and you're gonna spend eternity with God comes into your life. And to top it all off, y'all, like the cherry on the ice cream and the gravy on the biscuit is this right here, y'all. A new contentment. Listen, when you humbly accept and receive the message of the cross, beloved, listen, a new contentment that you do not need to strive and you do not need to perform and you don't need to try to do anything in order to earn God's approval comes into your life. And where the freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Beloved, listen, that is the power in the life of the believer. This is what Paul means when he says, dude, I'm just telling you. Some people hear the message of the cross and they laugh and they go, how dumb, how ridiculous, how insane. And to those of us, but to those of us who are being saved, the message of the cross is literally the power of God. Now, once again, you have to remember, why is Paul choosing this moment right here to unpack this truth and the truth afterward? Well, it's because, again, these people have been so divided. They're arguing about nonsense. They got their own factions. We're awesome. No, we're awesome. No, everybody's following their little second-handed issues. And Paul's going, listen, we got to remember the main thing needs to stay the main thing. The things that unite are more powerful than things that divide. And one of the things that unites is simply this right here. It's the message of the cross. It's this crazy message we all believe that to us is the power of God. And then he keeps going. He talks about a second powerful truth, family, that's supposed to unite all Christians everywhere. Look at verse 19, check this out. He's about to quote Isaiah to us. And by the way, family, I don't know if you know anything about the ministry of Paul, but you know every time Paul gets ready to quote Isaiah, things are about to get real up in here, okay? So verse 19, Paul says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, you have to understand the Bible in context in order to fully appreciate what Paul's doing right here, okay? So again, let me give you the context of what's happening in the Greek city of Corinth during the first century. You got to understand, at this moment in history in Corinth, the primary idol that these people were obsessed with, what was the idol of what we would call information. Information. I mean, if you looked at the idols of our age, you go, man, our primary idols are maybe, you know, I don't know, social media, or our primary idols are like technology and tech device, whatever. I mean, we got quite a few idols, but the primary idol in Corinth during the first century was the gathering of information or knowledge, right? Philosophy, worldly wisdom. I mean, to them, they're rock stars. You know, our rock stars tend to be either rock stars or, you know, or athletes. And our, you know, those are the people we worship, man. In this context, these people worship the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, right? The carriers of truth, the cultivators of truth. I mean, names like Parmenides and Pythagoras and Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and Zeno, the top philosophers from Greece throughout the ages, those were the people who were the most important. Those are the people who were held in high regard. Why? Because these people obsessed over information. You were literally categorized as being valuable or not valuable in the city of Corinth based on what do you know? Are you well-read? Do you know a lot of stuff? You got more degrees in Fahrenheit? Where'd you go to school? Where's your diploma? Where's you from? What school of thought do you belong to, right? Because that's what makes you important. That's what makes you somebody, or that's what makes you nobody. But then here's what just happened. In the verses we just read, family, our boy Paul comes along and he completely destroys and dismantles that entire false worldview. He just destroyed it. He said, man, your wisdom and all of your thought and all the stuff you obsess over, hey, newsflash, God's going to destroy it. Matter of fact, he already has. Now watch this, family. This leads us to the second truth that Paul's actually unpacking in these verses we just read that's supposed to unite the church. Unite the church. It's more powerful than divisions, than the petty things that divide. It's supposed to unite the church. And the second powerful truth is this. Number two, write this down. Christians believe that God can be trusted more than anyone else in the world. That's just what we believe. Like, stack the arguments up, stack the perspectives up, give me the different worldviews, and Christians just go with God's all the time. Because at the end of the day, we believe, Christians believe, followers of Jesus believe, that God can be trusted more than anyone else in the world. Listen, we don't choose God's wisdom out of just blind devotion. We don't choose God's wisdom out of just what some would call blind faith and a leap into the darkness. No, we choose God's wisdom over the world's wisdom because we just by faith believe that God can always be trusted more than anyone else. I remember... And this was years ago, dude. This was, Heather and I had been married for almost 20 years, and I think this was right before we got married. I was actually speaking at this retreat in, it was actually in a different country. It was in East Tennessee, and totally different world, man. And I was speaking at this retreat at this it was like this retreat center up there in East Tennessee that had a high ropes course sort of attached to it or in the woods back there. And I'll never forget, man, the youth pastor one morning of the retreat, he, you know, we're in there with the students and stuff, one of the sessions, he goes, hey, y'all, today we're going to go, as a group, we're going to spend some time at the high ropes course. And then I remember he looked at me, he goes, hey, and Anson, we paid for you, so we want you to go with us. And I'm like, do I have to? Right? Is this required? But because everything in me hates heights. I mean, a lot of y'all know, this makes me nervous right here. I'm not even kidding. I just despise high places. And so I didn't want to do this, but I was like, well, I got to be part of the group, or, you know, they may not give me my honorarium. I'm just being honest. That's what I thought. And so I'm like, okay, so we go out to this high ropes course and we're walking to the woods, y'all. And there's this 60-foot high wooden wall. And it's got a platform on the top. And I see some guy standing up there who works at this place. And the guide, the leader guy who was taking us out there, said, okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to harness y'all up, and one by one, you're going to climb up to the top. This telephone pole in the back had a ladder to it. You're going to climb up to the top. You're going to get to the platform, and you're going to rappel down this 60-foot wall. And like, I've never prayed more hard for Jesus to come back at a moment in my life than right then. And so I'm like, oh, I can't believe this. So I'm thinking to myself, nobody's going to do this. It's terrifying. No, nobody here is going to do this. And so he's like, who wants to go first? Who volunteers to go first? And of course, this, you know, senior in high school, total stud football player, jock guy's like, yeah, I'll go. Y'all, I'm not kidding. They harness this dude up. They put the helmet on him. He starts climbing up the telephone pole. Dude gets halfway up, looks down, starts to cry. That's not a made up story. I'm talking tears. Okay. So I'm immediately thinking, well, you just lost your girlfriend, right? So he comes back down. He's like, I can do it. He comes back down, and I'm thinking, see, if he's not going to do it, nobody's going to do it. Well, what happens? Well, sure enough, they're like, can I get another volunteer? Sixth grade female, you know, cheerleader goes, hey, I'll do it. She goes, they harness her up, put the helmet on. Helmet's like falling off. It's so big, right? She goes up, just gets to the top of the platform. Next thing you know, she's having a great time, right? Laugh and everything else. And I'm thinking to myself, no, man. Like, there's going to come a moment where I'm going to have to do this. I was like, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to act like a really, really selfless Christian, and I'm going to let everybody else go in front of me, and maybe we'll run out of time, right? And I'll be like, oh, man, that's too bad. I wanted to do it. And so I'm letting all these people in front. Well, sure enough, all of them have gone except for me. They're like, bro, it's your turn. So I'm like the camp preacher, man. I got to do this now. So they harness me up. They put the helmet on, and I'm climbing up this 60-foot pole to get to the very top of the 60-foot wall. And as I'm climbing up, you know, you always got one of these knuckleheads in the youth group who's down at the bottom going, hey, Anson, hey, don't look down. Hey, don't look down. Hey, look, don't look down, right? You always got one of those dudes. So we had that guy, and I'm thinking, I can't, I just gotta go, I just gotta do this. I get to the top, there's one guy up there, again, the guy that works there at the little place in East Tennessee, and he's like, okay, bro, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna clip this rope onto you, you're gonna back, these are the exact instructions he gave me, family. You're gonna back up without looking to the very edge of the wall. Then you're gonna put your heels down and you're gonna slowly lean back until you're lying there with your feet on the wall, and I will let you down. And I was like, do what? He said, well, you're gonna back up, you're gonna put your heels over, you're gonna slowly lean back, and I will let you down. I said, no, I'm not. He said, there's no other way off of this wall. I said, well, then we're gonna have to figure something out because I ain't gonna do that. He said, and I'll never forget, he goes, bro, just trust me. I said, what'd you say? He goes, trust me. I looked at this dude, I said, bro, I would not trust my mama, she's holding this rope right now. I don't know you, I'm just like, what? And he talked to me a little bit and it worked up some courage, and finally I don't know how and I don't know why, but I ended up trusting that dude, and I made it safely down to tell the story. But family, I was thinking about this. You know what's so crazy? Think of all the random people that we consistently put our trust in. I mean, think about this for a second. We'll put our trust in people we've never met before. You talk about blind trust. I mean, that's blind trust, right? Wait, think about it. We will trust an airline pilot we've never met, never even seen. Matter of fact, we just kind of hope one's up there. Could be a robot. We don't know, right? We'll trust an airline pilot we've never met before. Why? Because we actually trust that he or she has the wisdom to get us from, you know, Atlanta to Topeka without crashing into a mountain, right? We just trust it. We will trust a surgeon to cut us open, to stick their hands in our body cavity and fix what's wrong, right? Why? Because we just trust they got the wisdom to know how to do it. We'll trust an accountant with our money, hoping they don't just run away to Fiji, right? We just trust them. Trust some random guy in East Tennessee on top of a wall, trusting him not to let go of the rope, right? Think about all the wisdom of the people that we trust, and yet, family, here's what's so crazy. How often are we all tempted to not trust the wisdom of God? We trust people all the time, and yet how often are we tempted to not trust God's wisdom, right? Okay, but just so you know, family, here's the problem with that. I got this working functional definition of wisdom, and maybe this will be helpful for you. So here's what wisdom is. For those of you who are like, what is wisdom exactly? When we talk about wisdom, what are we talking about? Here's a definition for wisdom, and I think we got it for the screens. Put it up there for you, family. Here's the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the combination of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, right? That's a working definition for what wisdom actually is. Wisdom is a combination. It's not just one of those things, not even maybe just a couple of those things, right? Because how many of y'all know you can have a lot of experience, you can be really old and really foolish and dumb at the same time, amen? Like, just because you have lots of experience and you're really old doesn't necessarily mean that you have lots of knowledge. And frankly, just because you have lots of knowledge and book smarts and you know stuff doesn't mean you have any life experience necessarily, right? So wisdom is the combination of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Now follow this, family. Here's where the question comes up. If that's what wisdom is, then, well, let's think about this and reason together for a second. Who might have more wisdom? God or the culture? God or the world in which we live? God or the most successful men and women alive today? I mean, based on that definition, who might have more wisdom? Well, let's think about it one by one. Does God have experience, y'all? Right? I mean, yeah, that's kind of one of the rules is when you've been around since eternity, and you created it all, you kind of check the experience box, amen? Like, you, matter of fact, you've got more than anybody. Your resume is pretty stout. Well, does God have knowledge? Well, again, here's the rule. When you literally know everything all at once, all the time, you win the knowledge contest, right? Like, you won, you checked the box. Does God have good judgment? Well, again, here's how it works. When you are holy, 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 spotless, without blemish or without fault, you have good judgment. Matter of fact, you have the best judgment. Nobody has judgment like you. So in other words, family, watch this. In other words, no one has more wisdom than God? Nobody. And yet how often are we tempted to discount the wisdom of God and go with our own wisdom? And the problem is this, family, here's what's so dangerous. Whenever God's wisdom turns out to be different than your wisdom, you're always gonna be tempted to forget God's wisdom and go with your wisdom. It's called indwelling sin, y'all. This is how it works. When God's wisdom is different than our wisdom, what do? We get really tempted to pull a Jonah, right? We get really tempted to, well, God's wisdom is I should go to Nineveh. My wisdom is no, I'm not gonna go to Nineveh. In Jesus' name, amen, I'm gonna run, right? And so you choose, you're tempted to go with your wisdom over God's wisdom. And incidentally, y'all, this is exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 22. Look at verse 22 again, watch this. You notice what he said there? He said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, here's the problem. You know, the Jews had this mindset of, hey, when the Messiah shows up, we're totally gonna recognize that cat. We're gonna totally know who he is because the Messiah is gonna have a specific calling card. So Messiah's gonna come in, he's gonna be this great military leader, he's gonna basically whoop everybody, and he's gonna perform all these signs and all these wonders, and he'll be in charge. That's what they believed the Messiah was gonna be like, which by the way, family, is the reason why when you read the Gospels over and over and over again, the Pharisees and religious leaders are always telling Jesus, give us a sign. Give us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign that you are who you are. Why? Because they were looking for signs and wonders. They're like, we know what the Messiah is gonna look like. He's gotta fit in our box. We know what it's gonna look like. And then Paul says, so that's a problem. They have their wisdom where they're committed to. And then the Greeks have their wisdom, they're committed to. Like the Greeks seek knowledge, man. They seek wisdom. The Greeks are like, man, no, you wanna actually be somebody? You actually wanna get close to God or ascend to godliness or godlikeness? It's about what you learn. It's about the knowledge that you obtain. But then God comes along and says, no, y'all are both wrong. You're both totally wrong, because here's what you gotta understand. You cannot ascend to me. I have to descend to you. And that's what I've done through the message of the cross. That's what the cross was all about. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to them because they're so committed to their own way of thinking, to their own wisdom, that they've forsaken the wisdom of God. They've forgotten that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts and God's ways are higher than our ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? They've totally forgotten it. See, beloved, here's the point. One of the things that should unite all Christians, should unite believers everywhere, is that whenever we are forced to choose between the world's wisdom or the culture's wisdom and God's wisdom, we go with God's wisdom. We go with his wisdom. Literally every issue in this world, man, that you're gonna find two perspectives. You're gonna find the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. We find it with marriage, right? The world says, well, marriage is cool. Just try it out. If it doesn't work, it's all good. Just try a different one, or, you know, don't, whatever, right? And then we have God's wisdom. No, covenant before God, one man, one woman, forever, through thick and thin, and you don't bail, you yield, and you love one another. Husbands love your wives, and wives submit to your husbands, and represent Jesus well in that beautiful display of what of the relationship between Christ and his church, right? You have two different sets of wisdom. Finances, two different sets of wisdom. The world says, man, get what you can get and work and keep it all and save it all, and it's king of the mountain, bro, and you just look out for number one, and then God says, no. Nope, that's called greed. That's called greed. Here's, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So be generous, because it reflects the gospel, right? Same thing is seen in sexuality. The world says it's your body, do what you want to with it. And God says, no, your body belongs to me. It's a temple of God. You honor me with your body. The same thing is true with parenting, and on and on and on it goes, family. The world's wisdom, God's wisdom, and yet we're told in the scriptures, man, that God can be trusted more than the world. His wisdom's better. So one of the defining characteristics of the church, what should unite us as Christians, is that when we're forced to choose between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, we prayerfully go with God's wisdom, trusting that he's able to be trusted more than anybody else. And then finally, family, Finally, our boy Paul points out a third and final truth that should totally unite all Christians, all believers everywhere. Look at verse 26. Watch what he says here, family. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Follow this, family. Here's what we all got to remember reading this. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are still incredibly arrogant. So what you got to remember, you got to remember who's getting this letter, man. I mean, yeah, they know Jesus, but they know Jesus in a pretty jacked way, right? I mean, they know Jesus, but like they are unbelievably prideful. They're conceited, they're self-absorbed, they're totally stuck on themselves. I mean, you'd almost say they look a lot like the American church. Can I just say that? How, can we just own that for a second? A lot of us, man, let's just be real. Let's just own this. How often are we like, man, yeah, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, but I live like I really love me. I'm in love with me, right? Listen. It's the same thing with this people. That's why I told you last week that the Bible scholar D.A. Carson actually said the church in Corinth is the church in America. Same thing. Same issues, same stuff, right? So here's these people and they're fighting and they're arguing, and they're dividing. Why? Listen, don't miss this. Why are they so divided? Why are they so like in these factions and tribes and they're debating all these secondary stuff and they're allowing it to divide them as God's church? Why are they doing it? Listen, it always goes back to pride. It always goes back to pride. And by the way, I'm not making that up. Remember what James said, the half-brother of Jesus in James chapter 4, verse 1? Listen, here's what James said. Check this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Why are y'all so divided? Why are you always doing that? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, James is like, hey man, you know why you fight? You know why you divide? You know why you're constantly having these rifts in the church? It's because you want things to be a certain way and they're not your way. And so you get upset and you want to take your ball and go home and blast everybody. Does this sound familiar at all? James said it always goes back to pride. And let's be honest, family, we're all guilty of the same stuff. Amen? Don't look at me like that. Y'all know it's true, right? I mean, we are all guilty of, let me say it this way. We are all guilty from time to time of thinking that we're way more awesome than we actually are. We think higher of ourselves than we should, right? We do exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. Like we're all guilty of this. We start to think, we have terminology for this. We get a big head, you know what I'm talking about? Head gets blown up, right? We just get the big, we start to believe what people say, or we believe flattery, you know, we start to believe our own flattery, right? We start to make up stuff. We start to just look at ourselves and think, man, you know, we think, you know what? I'm pretty smart, right? I'm fairly intelligent, right? Look at my job, I'm successful. God's really lucky to have me on his team, right? And we would never say, hey, I'm awesome, but like we walk around with that little swag. Like we kind of think, and the way we demand our way and everything, we kind of think that, man, we're really it. We're really the stuff. But then here's what's so fascinating. Look at what Paul intentionally just did. He intentionally just tried to make the head go down, right? He's taking the air out of it. Like he's saying, look, let's take your big head, let's pop it a little bit. You need to be humbled a little bit. Because here's what happens, family. Can I tell you this? The more you consider God's bigness and your own badness, the more humble you become. Let me say it again. The more time you spend prayerfully considering God's bigness and your own badness, the more humble you will become. And so this is what Paul does now. He's like, look, let me remind you how big God is, how small you are, right? And so let's take your head down a few notches, right? Look what he says, verse 26 again. He says, consider your calling, brothers. I mean, look at how many of these are sort of jabs at a person's pride. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, right? According to worldly standards, not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world To shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world. To shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. And because of him, you're in Christ, God, Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So as is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boom, gone. Not an ounce of air left. You can't rest on your own laurels. You can't rest on your own merits. He even went to the extent of saying, listen, let me remind you something. The only reason you're in Jesus is because of Jesus. You're not even saved because you chose Christ. You're not saved because, wow, you got smart. You're saved because Jesus grabbed you. Which leads us, family, to the third powerful truth that's supposed to unite all believers, and it's this. Number three, write this down. Number three, Christians believe that we are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Christians believe we are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. And again, family, when we really believe that, when we really spend time considering God's bigness and our badness, we grow in humility. And that should unite Christians in a world that frankly just wants to divide people. Wants to divide the church, wants to divide believers. That's a powerful truth that should unite us all. Christians believe that we are all utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Now, beloved, I want to ask you a question as we get ready to worship and transition into time with the Lord and communion. I wonder, and I want you to really consider this, and I'm asking myself this question too. This is for all of us, okay? Here's what I wonder. Are you totally full of yourself today? Hiding it in Christianity, hiding it in spiritual language, but at the end of the day, the way that you operate and the way that you, are you totally full of yourself today? Or instead, beloved, has God in his love, has he graciously deflated that big old head of yours, right? Has he just caused it to come down a notch? Has he caused you to sort of shift your gaze to heaven? And has he helped you to actually understand, beloved, listen, has he helped you to actually understand that if you do not have the mercy of God, you don't have anything? Has God in his grace helped you to believe and to know that we are all utterly dependent upon the mercy of God? Can I tell you a secret, by the way? When we as God's church actually begin to believe that we are all utterly dependent upon the mercy of God, you know what it helps us to do? And this is a beautiful thing. It helps us to actually show grace to one another. I don't expect you to be flawless. I don't expect you to be perfect. I don't even expect you not to disappoint from time to time. Because we are all utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. And can I tell you something? He gives us that mercy through the cross. Beloved, these are the three incredible, beautiful, glorious truths that should silence all of the little petty things that seek to divide us and should unite us forever as Jesus's church. Let's pray together, family. Let's pray that God would do a work in our church, that God would do a work in our own hearts, that what the Holy Spirit speaks, the timeless words of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1 would take root in our own lives, our own hearts. That God in his grace would grow us all in humility. That God would help us to reflect on the word of the cross. Understanding that to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, from time to time, we sing that song. We sing that song, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Would that be far more than just a lyric to us, man? No, literally, in him alone, by himself, that's the only place hope is found. He's a treasure. We're utterly dependent upon his grace. And so as we take a moment now to transition into this time where we're there in your seats prayerfully, maybe with your family or with some friends, or you take those communion elements. And by the way, can I just remind you that the Lord's Supper, communion, it is only and it is specifically for the family of God, meaning it is only and specifically for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf, that he died on that cross, that he rose again 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and that he alone is the one who can save and forgive sins. And so as we spend time, those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus, whose faith is in Jesus, we take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to that cross. We eat it in remembrance of him. We take the cup and we sip that cup in remembrance of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for our sake. And we remember how utterly dependent we are on his grace. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for the gospel. We know that we live in a world where some mock and they roll their eyes and they laugh and they think it's folly. They think it's mortia, the word of the cross. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You have ushered the power of God into our lives through the good news of the gospel, that we're forgiven, we're saved, we're loved. You got us. Even in the midst of the right now, the storm, you've got us. And so we love you, we worship you, we praise you, we look to you. And I pray all of these things through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.